The reading is taken from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and you can find this on page 1062 in your pew Bibles, page 1062. The very end of Luke's Gospel, and we're starting to read at verse 36. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God.
Well, do keep that open. That will be an enormous help to you as we look at it together. What do the following things have in common? Getting a thank you card through the post. Having someone say that you look like you've lost weight. Getting into a bed that has got freshly washed sheets. Finding some money in an old pair of jeans. And seeing an older couple holding hands. What have those things got in common? According to a survey that was carried out a couple of years ago, they were all very near the top of a list of things that are basically guaranteed to make most of us feel happy. You can judge whether those things will work for you. But I guess even mentioning them makes some of us feel sort of slightly brighter than we did a few minutes ago, doesn't it? Happiness is a very elusive thing, isn't it? Or it can be anyway, which is why moments of real, real, pure, intense joy can be such precious things. You know what I mean? Those moments where you almost have to pinch yourself to check that you're not actually dreaming. And I wonder whether you noticed that is how Jesus' followers are feeling at the end of our passage this morning. Although not at the start of the passage, notice. That's a very different set of emotions they are feeling when Jesus first walks in on them. In verses 37 and 38, we're told that they're startled, they're frightened. Even though he speaks peace to them, they think, well, they're troubled, we're told. They've got doubts rising in their minds. Which fits what we've seen in the rest of this chapter as we've looked at it over the last couple of weeks, doesn't it? So the mood amongst Jesus' first disciples immediately after the events of this first Easter, it's not been a happy one. They've been distressed and bewildered, broken and confused. You know, the one in whom they invested such hopes, has been condemned through a travesty of a trial, put to death in the cruelest way people back then knew. His body's been laid in the tomb. And so far as these disciples know, their hopes in Jesus lie as broken and battered, crushed, as they think his body still lies somewhere. But it is so different by the end of this passage, isn't it? Look at verses 50 to 53 again. When Jesus had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. Notice the kind of words that are being used in that paragraph. They are blessed. They know God's favor being showered upon them. They're no longer doubting. They're worshipping. They're no longer frightened. They're full of joy. Great joy, we're told. What's made the difference between the beginning of this passage and the end? What's the secret of this joy? Three things Jesus gives them. First, he gives them certainty about the resurrection. Certainty about the resurrection. You know, it's amazing how many people today dismiss the idea of the resurrection, of Jesus being physically raised from the dead, body and all, because they just sort of assume that the very first Christians were really kind of gullible and just had no problem believing in a claim like that. Whereas today, you know, we kind of know how things work. We know that sort of thing can't be true. And whenever people suggest that kind of thing to us, it's always a very good idea to ask them, have you ever actually read what the Bible says about how the first Christians responded? Because almost certainly the answer is no. Look at them. Look at these first Christians. There they are, verse 37. Have a look. Shut away in this private place when suddenly Jesus appears among them. And bear in mind, this is not the first indication they have had that something unusual has happened. It's not just that Jesus told them several times that on the third day he would rise again. Think what's happened in this chapter so far. They've heard from those women who went to anoint Jesus' body on the third day and found the stone rolled away and the body gone. Who heard from those angels saying, he's not here, he's risen. They've just heard, in the passage we looked at last week, from Cleopas and this other disciple who had met and then eventually recognized Jesus on the Emmaus Road. And even verse 34 tells us they've heard from Simon Peter, who Jesus has somehow appeared to as well. But Jesus appears among them, verse 36, and look at them. There's absolutely no sense of, ah, Jesus, we wondered when you were going to show up. We'd heard you were back. They're terrified. They haven't got a clue what's going on. In fact, verse 37 tells us they even thought they were seeing a ghost. And again, it is amazing how many people dismiss the idea of the resurrection by claiming that what was really going on is that Jesus' first followers were just sort of seeing things. You know, they were well-intentioned, no doubt, but they must have been so distressed by his death and they so wished that he was still with them, that Jesus was still with them, that they ended up hallucinating that he was. They sort of saw this vision of him when he wasn't really there. You see what this says? They thought they were seeing things too. There Jesus was, standing among them, back from the dead, just like others had said, and they thought they were looking at a ghost. It's funny, isn't it? It's not a case of them being able to see through him because he's all ghostly. Notice it is the other way around. He sees right through them. He knows exactly what they're thinking. Verse 38, he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself, he says. Presumably he's showing them the nail marks so they know it really is him. It's not someone else. Now touch me, Jesus says. Go on, feel me. Feel the flesh. Can you feel the bones underneath on my joints, he says. Do ghosts feel like that? And suddenly it seems the penny begins to drop. Verse 41, they still don't quite believe, but now the only reason they don't believe is because it just seems so good, too good to be true. So Jesus gives them one last proof as well. Have you got any food, he asks. So they give him this piece of fish. Verse 43, he took it and ate it in their presence. And you can imagine him, can't you, looking at them, maybe smiling as he chewed. Do ghosts do this kind of thing? He's asking. On on Easter Saturday, I don't know whether you noticed on television, I think late afternoon, there was a church service, Easter, from King's College, Cambridge. We were watching it at home. It was a service of readings, Bible readings, other readings and hymns and things like that. And I was very struck by one of the readings. It was a poem by the American writer John Updike. It's not normally a great idea to read poetry in sermons, I don't think. I think most people get turned off by poetry in sermons. But will you indulge me just for a few lines? Because this was very, very striking. Not the kind of thing you normally hear in very churchy services at all. Here's how it began. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the cell's dissolution did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It was not as his spirit in the mouths and fuddled eyes of the 11 apostles. It was as his flesh. It's one of those modern poems, is it? You hardly know it's a poem when you hear it. But notice there's something very gritty about those words, isn't there? About cells and molecules and amino acids. A bit like in these verses here. It's easy for us to try and make the resurrection rather more acceptable, a bit less embarrassing, by sort of explaining it away as something else. People do this all the time. So people say, oh, this story of the resurrection, it's not really saying Jesus came back. It's just a sign of how loved he was by his disciples, how much they just couldn't bear the thought of him being gone. Or it's a picture somehow of, you know, the way Jesus' love for them and his teaching lived on in their lives and carried on shaping the way they went about life. But do you notice how Jesus goes out of his way to show his first disciples, and Luke goes out of his way to show his readers, including us? Jesus really was raised, body and all. Jesus gives them certainty about the resurrection, and that leads to great joy, not just because it means we really can be truly certain about these things, but because, you see, if God raised Jesus at least as real and solid and alive as he was before, then we really can trust him when he says that is what he's going to do for us as well, if we're trusting him. I think it's a lovely thought that we do not look forward to a future as sort of, you know, ghostly spirits sitting on ghostly clouds in some kind of ghostly, spooky spirit world, which is what we sometimes think we look forward to as God's people. Jesus' resurrection, we're told, is a pattern for ours. So think what that means for a moment. That body you're sitting in now is going to be remade. It will be gloriously remade. Don't worry about it. There will be no disappointments then. Be quite happy. But one day you will be at least as solid and real and flesh and blood as you are now. Jesus gives his followers certainty about the resurrection, and that leads to great joy. Secondly, he gives them an understanding of God's global plan. So it's not just the fact that Jesus was raised that matters, it's what that means as well. It's what it means for you and for me and for the world. And if you're ever tempted to think of being a Christian as being part of something quite small, quite insignificant, quite localized, then these are great verses to correct our vision. And just as we've seen in this chapter a couple of times, it was always in here already. It was always in the Old Testament. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So it was all in the Old Testament. Everything about Jesus that had to be fulfilled. So what is written about Jesus in the Old Testament that must be fulfilled? Because it is one thing for it to be written in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's quite enough for Jesus' followers to understand that, to know that, to believe it. But that's the next thing Jesus helps them to see. So verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. So ready? Here are the three things that Jesus says are written that must be fulfilled. First, the Christ will suffer. And we think, check, he has suffered and died. Second, and rise from the dead on the third day. And we think, check, he has been raised from the dead on the third day. And even these disciples are beginning to understand that by now. And third, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And no check, at least not when Jesus spoke these words. But you see what he is saying, just as surely as he had to suffer and die, as that was written into God's unchangeable plan for the way the world was going to go, and just as surely as he had to be raised from the dead on the third day, as that was written into God's unchangeable plan for the way the world was going to go, so surely this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations in Jesus' name. Because that worldwide proclamation of this great news, that worldwide command to turn and follow Jesus instead, and this offer of wonderful forgiveness for those who do, was written into God's great plan as well. Maybe you remember God's words to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, when he marked Abraham and his family out as the family through which he was going to bring blessing to the world. I'll make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing, God said to Abraham. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then all through the Old Testament, there've been these sort of increasingly glorious and more specific promises that one day people from all over the world will come to the Lord. Like these words from Micah chapter 4. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So all through the Old Testament, there have been these wonderful promises. It's going to go worldwide, but all the way through the Old Testament, on the whole, God has just been working amongst one people, his chosen people, the Jews. I don't know why Charlie and the Chocolate Factory comes to mind at this point, but it feels a bit like a scene in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory or something, doesn't it? Where this glorious promise for the whole world is rushing along this narrow pipe of one nation, and the pressure is building and building and building and building until suddenly two things happen. Jesus suffers and Jesus rises, and bang! It explodes worldwide. This message of what God has done through Jesus, of what he's offering him, explodes around the world. At some point, we're not quite sure when, about 150 years after this, perhaps, it first came to Britain. At some point it came to Barkham, or whatever Barkham was called back then. And 2,000 years on, this message is still reverberating around the world. One of the privileges and joys of our links with our mission partners is the way it gives us little glimpses into how that is going on in different bits of the world. Of God's global plan in action. Notice this message, though, that Jesus says must be proclaimed. Notice it is a challenging message. It is proclaimed in Jesus' name with his authority. It's about telling the world and everyone in it, Jesus is now reigning as their rightful king. So we really should repent. That means turn around. That means stop going against Jesus. That means start going his way. Which reminds us, doesn't it? Meeting Jesus won't leave any of us unchanged. You know, becoming a Christian is never about kind of just adding Jesus into your life and carrying on like you were before, a bit like putting another bit of luggage into an already busy heavy suitcase. Jesus is the king. Meeting him means there is always turning around to do. It's a challenging message, but it is a wonderful message, isn't it? Because to those who do repent, who turn from their sins to put their trust in Christ and follow him, he says, there is the promise of forgiveness of sins. that whatever we've done, however we've lived, whatever shape our rejection of God has taken in our lives, there is forgiveness in Jesus, in him. God sees us as his friends, as his children again. And that is such a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we really will be pinching ourselves to check it's true, if we've understood that. Notice as well, it's a message that must always be proclaimed in humility. In fact, if it's properly understood, it always will be proclaimed with real humility. This command to repent, this promise of forgiveness, will never be passed on to people in arrogance. You know, with a sense of looking down on other people as if, well, this is very good news for them. In fact, we're a little bit surprised this message is allowed to go to people like that at all, but it's not really something we need. By definition, it should only ever be passed on by those who've already had to face this message and respond to it themselves, who have recognized that they are in the business of repentance as well, and who know that their only hope is this forgiveness Jesus offers too. That's a message that will be passed on in real humility, but it is also a message with no no-go areas. Notice that. It's for all nations, Jesus says. Whether they're nations that count themselves open to Christianity or not. It's a message that he says must be proclaimed just as much in countries like Iran and Saudi Arabia and North Korea as in countries where we're much more likely to be welcomed with open arms. It is a message that must be proclaimed in our country in the next few hundred years, just as much as it has been in the last few hundred years. Jesus gives his followers an understanding of God's global plan, and that brings them joy. And then lastly, he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you love to have been there for this whole passage, actually, but especially, I think, when Jesus said, verse 48, you can imagine these disciples, can't you, in their joy, kind of smiling and nodding along at everything Jesus is saying at this point. You know, the Christ must suffer. Yes, Jesus, we see that now. And he must be raised again on the third day. Oh, yes, Jesus, yeah, absolutely. At last we're getting that. We understand that. Repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in my name to all nations, he says, beginning in Jerusalem. Fantastic, Jesus. At last, for hundreds of years, we've been wondering when that was going to happen. Brilliant. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. What did you say, Jesus? Us? You can almost imagine them kind of turning around to see if someone else has slipped into the room while they weren't looking and Jesus was maybe talking about them instead. And actually, we're thinking something like that, aren't we? We followed these disciples pretty closely through this chapter and they really have not come out well. You know, this is the greatest day in history. This is the day the world changed, just like Jesus said it would. And they've responded with a complete lack of faith and ignorance and confusion and fear. And we're thinking they could not be more hopeless. Although we don't want to point the fingers, do we? We feel this hopelessness as well, if we're honest. Where does Jesus want people like you and me to take this message of forgiveness, this command to repent? Into our families, to our friends, to our class at school, the people we work with. How do we feel about that? A bit like these disciples, I guess. Terrified. And there's no way we're up to it, is there? Is Jesus really entrusting this message to people like us? Which makes his words in verse 49 so precious, doesn't it? Look what he says, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. You notice the wonderful thing, he does not leave us to pass this message on our own. And we'd have every reason for fear if Jesus said, right, I'm off now, it's over to you, there's the message, there's the world, off you go. We'd have every reason for fear if Jesus said to each of us, you're on your own, there's the message. There are your friends, there's your family, there are your workmates, your classmates, off you go. It'd be a disaster. Pointless. But he doesn't, he promised. Power from on high, the Holy Spirit himself. That's what that's talking about. And 50 or so days later, you can read about it in Acts chapter 2, he came, the Holy Spirit came. The Lord Jesus, who was recently ascended into heaven at that point, sent the Holy Spirit on his people with the promise that that Spirit, his Spirit, would come and live in every single person who hears this message of repentance and forgiveness of sins, and who turns from their sins and puts their trust in Christ, which includes us, if that is something we've done or something we do. Is that still a ridiculous idea, people like us passing on this message safely? Well, it can still be a bit scary, can't it? But if God himself is in us, going with us, that's a very different matter. And look what happened. These hopeless disciples took this message to the world in the power of God's Spirit. How might he use us? We don't want to be glib about the Christian life, do we? We certainly don't want to pretend that it is easier than it is. I guess as a church, we go through periods where we're particularly aware of that, and it, especially in the evening at the moment, feels like we're going through one of those periods with some of the things people there are facing. But here are three things that we can remember. Three things that nothing will change, in which we can rejoice. Jesus really has been raised. God is offering the world, including you, the opportunity to turn and find forgiveness in him. And if we do that, we each have his Spirit living in us, giving us the power that we need to live and to speak for him. Let's pray. And so we pray, Lord, that whatever is going on in our lives at the moment, that even in the midst of all of those different things, you would help us to remember and be encouraged by these three great things. It's not that we want to sort of turn a blind eye to the hard stuff. We thank you that you don't sort of try and pull us, divert us from the mess of life to fix our eyes on you. But you meet us in the middle of it. But we pray that even in the middle of it, we would know the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. We would get a sense of the scale of your global plan and what a glorious thing that is for people all over the world to become part of what Jesus has done. And that we would know and trust your promise that if we have turned, if we are trusting him for forgiveness, we have your Spirit in us, helping us every step of the way. And in those things, please would we find joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.